According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we get started this evening, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, questions and answers will take us elsewhere. A minor prophet, in all likelihood. And then we will be in our study on abounding, the doctrine of abounding. Also, we can take a moment to turn off your cell phone, put it in vibrate mode, whatever else you need to do. For everyone who's getting the friendly phone calls today from our good friend, let's have our phones on vibrate. All right. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, sanctifying our time, asking for the Father's blessing. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time together. We do ask for your guidance, for your protection, for your hedge of protection about us, Father. Folks have been coming around and causing trouble. And Father, we ask that you might deal with that. They are in your hands. Father, protect us. Allow for the word to go forth tonight without distraction, without interruption. Father, we have brothers and sisters that are struggling with conflict and testing. And Father, they need the encouragement of your word. And I pray that as the word goes forth tonight, it would meet those needs. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Questions? I had one pending from last week, and I freely confess to you that I didn't look at it. Came from Jonah. Whose question was that? Who had the question from Jonah? Was that Randy's? Whose? Luke's. Okay, well then, Luke's not here, so I'll save that for next week. I failed to look at it in between... I will look at it by next Wednesday night. So. All right. What else tonight? We'll start right up here with KC and then Mr. Anderson. So up front here, Chris, to Mr. Williams. There you go.
Can I ask two questions?
All right. You're a deacon. Go ahead. But that was one just there.
Can I ask a total of four?
What's on your mind?
The fatherhood of Satan, and Jesus calls...
That's a Mormon teaching. The fatherhood of Satan?
Well,
Jesus... Okay, never mind.
Not the brotherhood of...
Yeah, the fatherhood. The seed of the serpent.
The seed of the serpent.
Yeah.
The brood of vipers, Satan calls the Pharisees...
Mm-hmm.
Or Satan, the father of the Pharisees. Is he the father of all unbelievers spiritually until regeneration?
Yes, positionally and in terms of empowerment. There's even a reference to Cain in Hebrews, where Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And so think about how many times Paul calls Timothy his child, my true child in the faith. And the spiritual relationship between Paul and Timothy are as a father to a child in terms of the parenting metaphor. Well, that holds true in the realm of evil as well. The brood of vipers is indeed an offspring of the adversary, accomplishing what is pleasing to your father. And that's John 8. You're of your father the devil, and you desire to do the things that are pleasing to him. Mm. Yeah.
Okay, my second question was, with all this teaching we've had kind of recently on the millennial kingdom and the future, can we... go back to the weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness.
Okay.
Was that taking place during the thousand-year reign?
Yes. And yes, the passages that speak of the weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness are millennial applications, and they're also Jewish context in their applications.
So are there believers going through that, or is it unbelieving?
It will be... well, in terms of both, of course, all the unbelievers in the tribulation get removed from the earth and thrown into hell. So the millennium only begins with believers. But through the process of generations being born and unbelievers being born that don't accept Christ, then you have that consequence of being not admitted to the solemn assembly. That's right.
So these are unbelievers that were born... during the millennial kingdom.
Or they were believers that forfeited those rewards in the sense of Old Testament saints who forfeited the privilege of having access to the feasting. That's right. Yeah, we got a whole realm of that coming up in the Life of Christ series when we get to those parables. Okay. But the thing to keep in mind, though, is that it is an earthly setting. It is a millennial application. It does not have to do with being thrown into hell, although there are passages that have hell also in a weeping and gnashing of teeth activity. So the activity is similar. In fact, the activity is identical. But just because you're going through your own personal hell is different from actually going to hell. And so it's strong language for a reason. It's strong language to show how serious it is to not have that access to Christ during the millennium.
And those are Jewish unbelievers?
Yes, those are Jewish application. The Gospels where Christ is speaking to the Jewish people. Yeah, you don't have that in the epistles, for example, for a church age application.
But not Gentile unbelievers during the thousand year reign?
I'd have to think about that. I don't think so. I think it's mainly Jewish in its application, yeah.
Okay.
All right, Mr. Anderson then gets our next question. Ask four or less. Any number of questions you like.
This will be one.
Okay.
This is continuing in the minor prophet fetish.
Oh, yes.
been reading the book of Haggai, is it Haggai or Haggai? And I'm also trying to understand the context of Haggai, the book, and Zechariah, because they seem to have been written about the same time.
Yeah, they were contemporaries. Yeah, they were contemporaries.
Do you know if they were trying to address the same problem at the time?
Yep, very much so. The problem was they came back from their captivity and got distracted by building their own homes, planting their own farms, and neglected the temple, neglected actually placing first things first, and that is building the house of the Lord. And so they both had a very similar message, saying get it in gear. The catchphrase in Haggai is consider your ways. Just stop and think, what are you doing and why are you doing it? Yeah, and I've heard it pronounced in English different ways: Haggai. The Hebrew would be Chagai. The Hebrew Chag is a festival or a party, and so Haggai is a party animal. You know, although the book he wrote certainly wasn't a party to the people that read it, because he was calling them some names and saying get it together. Yeah. Okay, excellent. What else tonight? Other questions? Anyone? Up here, Mr. Blair.
In Romans 1:21.
Romans is not a minor prophet. Romans 1:21. I actually read the entire Minor Prophet collection in the last couple of weeks. All right, now Romans 1:21.
Yeah, at the very end of the verse where it talks about their foolish hearts were darkened, is the way the New King James, that NASB too. So that is God closing the door on these believers who, back at verse 18 is when it's the men that are, they're unrighteous men. He's closing the door there by darkening their hearts. Is that right?
Yes, that is an application of wrath. It is an application of wrath in, if you think about it, it's even more insidious than fire and brimstone. You know, the idea of darkening the heart and giving them over to a hardness of heart. He did that to Israel on occasion. He did that to Pharaoh when he hardened Pharaoh's heart, for example. So, yes, and so you see what's interesting, of course, there's the evidence that's all around us, universal evidence of creation, that's the undeniable testimony of natural revelation, and yet, when that is ignored or rejected, suppressed, or otherwise denied, then additional judgment comes to darken their heart even more dark than it already was to begin with. And so, yes, their foolish heart was darkened is the application of wrath. And it could have an application to rebellious believers, but primarily to unbelievers that see the testimony and reject the evidence.
You think Saul was like that?
Yes, very much. When Saul was given over to demonic attack, and absolutely, yeah. That was God's hand of discipline upon him, who was already in realms of darkness, starts consulting mediums and witches and all of that. That's right.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, good. All right, Mrs. Anderson now. husband-wife combination. I like that.
I just went through some of the basic doctrine on ecclesiology.
Uh-huh.
And on the subject of elders,
uh-huh.
I'm not really. I got the understanding that the overseer related to the pastor and the deacons, and there's a you know, a gift that goes along with that office, and then there's the office of deacon,
mm-hmm.
and then there's also the elder, which is a maturity status.
Yes, very much so.
And so my question is, I guess, can a pastor be an elder?
Mm-hmm.
And is, you know, what is the circumstance where there'll be elders? Because I guess, am I correct in saying that are there not elders in our church? And I'm just trying to figure out how
right.
that fits into our, are there going to be elders?
Okay, well, the lots of answers there. Yes, there are elders in the church because there are mature believers in the church. But the Constitution as written does not have a position or an office or a designation for elders like they have for pastors and deacons. It was written with a pastor-deacon model. Different constitutions write that in different ways. It reflects the same teaching, though, in the sense of what you had there in basic doctrinal studies. There are gifts, there are maturity statuses, and there are offices. So the gift of pastor-teacher is a gift, but the office is the office of overseer. See, and so, for example, I had the gift of pastor-teacher in September of 1974. But I wasn't in the office of pastor-teacher because I was only 5 years old when I got saved, right? So you receive your gift at the moment of salvation, but you only enter into the office when the qualifications are met, when the preparation's been made, and when you've not been disqualified for reasons that are spelled out there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Even for a period of 4 years, I served in the office of deacon, for example. And Cliff's another example, serving in the office of deacon while he's training in his gift until he steps into the office of overseer. So the only two offices that are described are overseer and deacon. Those are the only two offices in the New Testament. Now, the book of Acts and 1 Peter use the terms overseer and elder interchangeably. And so we understand that you want your overseers to have the maturity status of elder. You don't want your overseers to be novices, and that's why you don't lay hands on a man too quickly and so forth. But elder is a maturity status, and every believer can grow to maturity. See, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a deacon, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're just, you know, like I say, you're a faithful believer, faithful to the Lord, growing in grace and knowledge, you can grow to a maturity status of elder. That's the aspect of not being a babe in Christ, but being a mature man. So,
yeah, I think I was confusing elder and deacon as offices, and
right.
you're saying that it's elder overseer, and that we're all, and it's elder isn't necessarily an office.
Elder's not an office. Elder is a maturity status.
Okay.
Right. Okay. Overseer and deacon are the two offices.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, and that's in the basic doctrinal studies in the realm of ecclesiology that we have out there in the hallway for folks. All right. Other questions? What else is on your mind tonight? Anything? You're just waiting to jump into this vocabulary study on abounding, aren't you? Maybe we need the extra time because we're going to give you all these Greek words tonight and some verses to look at. All right. Well, then, anything else comes up, save it for next week, or send me an email, and I do have that one from Jonah still pending that we'll answer next week. All right. Think that would work for a church? A little pricey. The commute's rough, though. That's the rough, yeah. The commutes were pretty rough. All right. I want to get into realms of abounding this evening. The final verse in chapter 15 before we move on to chapter 16. We have the therefore. This is the application. If you can become a walking Bible encyclopedia and know everything there is to know about resurrection and about rapture and about what's coming and about everything else, but if that doesn't prompt a sense of urgency, and if it doesn't prompt a diligence, then you've really wasted your time in studying the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The mystery of the rapture and the teaching that's associated with the resurrection should be a mandate for daily diligence. The mandate for daily diligence. In the conclusion to the outline we gave you on Sunday and the mandate for daily diligence, we see that the imperative is to become steadfast, immovable. Become steadfast, immovable. And in order to do that, we have the two participles that describe always abounding and knowing. Always abounding and knowing. Tonight we're going to take up abounding as a doctrinal study. But knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing that it is worth it. Knowing that it is rewardable. Knowing that your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Not losing track of the real issue for why we're here is critical. But always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is where, as we commented on Sunday, if you are a hearer of the word and not a doer, you're deluding yourself. You are deceiving yourself. And you are not equipping yourself in order to be steadfast, immovable. If you are not a doer of the word, if all you're doing is just sitting, warming a pew and learning, soaking it up, learning, and just adding knowledge and knowledge and knowledge and knowledge, but not living it, you're not steadfast, immovable. Steadfast, immovable means you are abounding in the work. You're doing something about the word that has been taught. All right, now as far as abounding is concerned, we're going to break it down for you in this way. Roman number 1, introduction, definition. We'll take a look at some Hebrew terms, or some Greek terms first, Hebrew terms secondly. And then we'll get a development. It will come primarily out of the messages of Jesus Christ and the Gospels. 8 different applications of abounding there, and then we'll wrap it up with all of Paul's development on abounding. Between Jesus and Paul, you get everything a church-age believer needs to know in terms of abounding. All right, the basic verb is parasuo. So main point A now, Greek vocabulary. This is Roman number 1, introduction and definition. Point A, Greek vocabulary. By the time we get there, point B will be Hebrew vocabulary. But we'll start with the Greek. We start with parasuo. P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O, parasuo. Number 4052 is the Strong's Index number. Now, parasuo can be used transitively or intransitively. If it's intransitively, it does not take an object and refers to the person himself accomplishing the activity. You might be the one abounding. Or, if it has an object, then you are causing to abound, or some activity you're engaged in will be abounding. And in the context, it should be pretty clear whether the verb is used transitively or intransitively. In other words, whether it takes an object or not. And we'll see some examples of it there. 39 times this verb is used in the New Testament in 35 different verses. We'll get a sampling of them, and then we'll move on to take a look at some of the other terms. Matter of fact, I could probably speed some things up if I just put it up on the screen. How's that sound? An easy way to do it would be to right-click the word abounding. You see that it is indeed the term parasuo. And we'll just do a concordance for that word. And this gives us the snippet as well. It's a little bit large. If you don't make it that large, then you can't really read it, can you, from the back row? Can you read that? All right. The one that gets me is Jacob. I look over his shoulder at his computer screen, and he's reading barcodes or something. I mean, they're tiny, little, minuscule. I thought, how do you read that? Okay, that's not going to work, so let me change my mind on that. We'll just take them one at a time then. Parasuo. Let's pull it up this way. And this way we can just get a quick listing, and that's easier to read, isn't it? All right, Parasuo. Now, a handful of verses. Let's just get a sampling of them in Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses, there's the verb parasuo, surpasses, unless it is abundantly beyond, surpassing that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I like the way that this, we jump right out of the gate with this one, because we want to realize that the idea of abounding is not necessarily numerical. It's not necessarily in terms of a quantity. All right? You can abound with a small quantity, because it comes down to the quality of what you're doing. It comes down to the heart attitude of what you're doing. Believers can be abundant in their giving, even if they're giving the widow's mite, for example, because what's their heart attitude? And you can give a quantity that's impressive in the earthly realm, but you're not abounding in your heart. All right? We'll see examples of that. There's another example there in Matthew 13:12 in the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. It's an interesting definition there, because he already had, he was supplied even more. And that's the abundance. I want us to start thinking in terms of our dispensation as the abundant dispensation. That the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. Our stewardship as the bride is the abundant stewardship, which we will see in subsequent verses. Other passages that jump out, and you can write these all down if you want to. There's 39 uses in 35 verses, starting with Matthew 5:20, 13:12, 14:20, 15:37, and 25:29. Those are all your Matthew references. For instance, when they fed the 5,000 and all the pieces were left over, okay, there was abundant bread pieces left over. It's the idea of abundance. Mark 12:44, that's the widow and her mite, and we'll look at that as an example of what Christ teaches. In fact, I'm going to describe that as the grace-giving abundance. That's the capacity to love Jesus Christ and express that through financial grace-giving. Luke 12:15. This is where we have to warn against the deceitfulness of riches. This is where the prosperity test is more deadly than the adversity test. Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. The term is used in the prodigal son story of Luke 15. He came to his senses and he says, how many of my father's hired men have an abundance of bread? He says, my father has employees that are eating better than I do. They are abounding in their bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. Leftover fragments. Here's a neat one. We'll look at this in terms of church growth. Churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. If your definition of a prosperous ministry is just simply putting more seats in seats, then let's examine what we're really doing. What is church growth? What is the strengthening of the church? Is it just simply cars in a parking lot? Is it money in the bank? Is it seats in seats? What is it? See. Truth abounds in Romans 3:7. If through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory. Now, was Paul a liar? Interesting, though, how we get accused of being liars, isn't it? Just this week. All right. Paul says, all right, call me a liar. For the truth of God is going to abound to his glory. And that's the neat thing. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. That will be coming up. Romans 5:15, the free gift is not like the transgression. If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, notice, abound to the many. We are the dispensation of abounding grace. All right. Many other examples. Let's see. The ones that jump out. In Romans, it's 3:7 and 5:15, also 15:13. In 1 Corinthians, we've had a string of them already, 8:8, 14:12, and 15:58. In 14:12 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." The purpose for training gifts is to edify the church. And the more training you have, the more preparation you put into it, the harder you work at it, the more you develop your gift. The objective is not for your own growth. That will happen. You will grow with all the training you receive. But the purpose for that training is to edify others, to use your gift to edify others. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. In 2 Corinthians, we see how affliction and comfort can be abundant, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. So don't complain. It's like James, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. If you only have minimal suffering, you might ask for more. You might not, but you might ask for more. Why? Because when your suffering is abundant, what happens to the grace? What happens to this provision and the comfort? Yeah, he giveth more grace when the burden grows greater. And so you have the double abundant right there in 2 Corinthians 1:5. Also in 2 Corinthians, you have 3:9, 4:15. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people. The grace which is spreading to more and more people. This is why if you have a choice and you're debating, is this something I want to spread, or is this something I want to keep close? If it's debatable, I'm talking about prayer requests, I'm talking about struggles. If it's a toss-up, I like to say err on the side of grace. Let more people pray for it. Let more people offer up the support prayers and the encouragement prayers and everything else. That way, when the answers do come, more people can rejoice. More people can celebrate. More people were involved in the wrestling with the Lord ahead of time so they can give praise and glory after the fact. If you insist on keeping things to yourself, well then, you can throw your own party after it's all over because you're the only one that's going to rejoice when that prayer gets answered. You're the only one that even knows about it. See, I've said it before, I'll say it again. People call me up and say, "Oh, Pastor, this is great. Got good news. Here's a real answer to prayer. Happy news, all this stuff." And it's the first I ever heard about it. So let me try to pull some enthusiasm out of my pocket here and say, that sounds great. Yeah, happy for you. That's, what a deal. Really happy for you. Yeah. Praise God. Didn't know about it. Wow. You mean, how long you've been struggling with that? How many years has this been weighing on you? Wow. We could have been in the process long before today. And then the celebration could have been multiplied. Absolutely multiplied. Here's the grace-giving context in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. I just love it when poverty can overflow in wealth. Isn't that beautiful? The terms seem to be oxymoronic or self-contradictory, but they're only contradictory if you insist on looking at things with cosmic viewpoint, with the cosmos eyes. Look at it with God's viewpoint. You can be the poorest church mouse on the planet and still give abundantly, as was the case there for the Macedonians. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Critical that you recognize as the cheerful giver. It's the ones who want to, not the ones that have to. They give the glory to God the Father. Many more in 2 Corinthians. In fact, I'll put a chart up there and show you the impact. 2 Corinthians is the book of abounding. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Now, does that mean He always does? Does that mean it's an automatic? That's right. because he's able to do it, what might hinder that from happening? Give it some thought. We'll teach it when we get that far. So that always, having sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So we'll talk about that. It's key to us abounding and remaining steadfast and immovable. I love Ephesians 1:8, our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, which he lavished on us. The word lavish there is parousio. He caused to abound. We receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and he's not like Ebenezer Scrooge up there, just a miser with the grace blessings. He's pouring them forth. He's pouring them forth abundantly. Philippians 1:9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. This is what keeps love from plunging into emotionalism or some kind of a maudlin, tear-jerking sentimentality kind of thing. No, we want to have true love. It's going to be God's love. It's going to be integrity, agapao love, and it's going to be consistent with his revealed word. That is the doctrine of Scripture. Real knowledge and discernment. Philippians 4:12, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. As we point out, we've had these testings. We have them as individuals. We have them as a local church. Our church has faced a time of abundance. We've also faced times of modesty, times of tightening the belt, for example. God's going to be faithful every step of the way. Yeah, Philippians has a couple of uses there. Two uses in verse 12 and one use in verse 18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. And see, what's interesting is that he's not really worried about the gift itself, the dollar value, whatever it is. Not that I seek the gift itself. Okay, wouldn't have been dollars back then. It would have been denarius or whatever drachmas they might have contributed. But I seek for the profit which increases to your account. The fact that the Philippian believers were learning the principles of grace giving meant that they were profiting spiritually by engaging in this activity in support of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. Other examples include Colossians 2:7, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 10. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. That's parousio. You have to abound. See, it may not be a correction message. It might not be a rebuking message saying, you're messing up, change what you're doing. It might be an exhortation saying, you're doing all right, but don't get full of yourself. And don't ease up. Don't coast. See, that's the pride that goes before the fall that says, yeah, I'm doing all right. I'm on an even keel. Things are fine. All right? That's usually when you're pretty vulnerable. Right? Look for the other shoe to drop and see how great was its fall. All right. That you excel still more. Same thing in verse 10. They were practicing love, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. That's what abounding is all about. All right, that's our first term, parousio. Our second term is huper, parousio. Now we go hyper abound. We have a compound verb, huper, as a prefix, parousio, huper, parousio, number 5428. Superabound. It's only used twice. Romans 5:20 and 2 Corinthians 7:4. Huper parousio. To superabound, to be in great excess, or to supply lavishly. Romans 5:20 and 2 Corinthians 7:4. Romans 5 was the passage we saw a little bit ago. When we have, it's kind of neat, we got the back-to-back verses here. With abundance of grace in verse 17. And Verse 19, as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And then verse 20, that's where we have the superabound. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where grace increased, or where sin increased, grace hyperabounded. Grace abounded all the more. It's a neat play on words there between abounding and hyperabounding that's applied there. Also, 2 Corinthians 7:4, another application of hyperabounding. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing, hyperabounding. This is above and beyond the call of duty. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. You know, if you don't have that increased affliction, how are you going to have the increased abounding joy for testifying, you know what, God's seeing me through it, seeing me through every step of the way? So the compound hooper, parasuo. Thirdly, we've got the adjective here, parasos, P-E-R-I-S-S-O-S, parasos, 4053, adjectival cognate of the verb. This would be an adjective. It would be descriptive of something that is itself either intrinsically abundant or abundant for some other reason. Sometimes it's simply rendered extraordinary. Number 4053, six uses in the New Testament. Six uses. I'll list them for you. It's easier to write down six than it is to write down 39, isn't it? Matthew 5:37, also verse 47. Matthew 5:37 and Matthew 5:47. Mark 6:51. John 10:10. That's the one everybody knows. I have come that they might have life, that they might have abundant life. Romans 3:1. What advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. The word for advantage. The word for advantage. You ever go through that teaching the Colonel gave out years and years ago on the advantage? There is no advantage but the advantage. You know what I'm talking about? All right, maybe not. Romans 3:1. 2 Corinthians 9:1. 2 Corinthians 9:1. Again, the grace capacity to support a ministry is parasos. The ones in Matthew are interesting, Sermon on the Mount. And, of course, the millennial kingdom is going to be an age of abundance. It's going to be an age of wealth. It is going to be an unparalleled provision for the Jewish people. Matthew 5:37. Yeah, it's kind of an incidental use. I'm not going to highlight that. But 47. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? So how are you exceeding Gentile standard for your generosity and your love? If your behavior isn't any better than unbelievers, why not? Why not? John 10:10, I have come that they might have life, that they might have abundant life. It's John 10:10, Romans 3:1, and 2 Corinthians 9:1. All right, our fourth term. Another huper prefix, huper ek. This is a double compound. You have the hyper prefix and the ek prefix in front of parasu. So if you have abundance and superabundance, this is the really extra, extra superabundance, quite beyond all measure. Quite beyond all measure. Number 5240. Only used three times. One of my favorite verses is Ephesians 3:20. Ephesians 3:20. Anybody have that on the refrigerator? Anybody have that in their heart? Ephesians 3:20. All right, turn there. Sword drill. Last one there pays a dollar. I guess my teenager's attention on Sunday nights. I think after about five in a row and the same teenager kept coming in last, I think it got a little bit discouraging. I either had to charge him $20 or I had to admit that, okay, I was just teasing from the beginning. All right. Ephesians 3:20. To him who is able, again, don't confuse ability with what he automatically does, but to him who is able, to huper ek parasu, who is able to do far more abundantly, quite beyond all measure, beyond all that we could ask or think. Asking is what you have the capacity to even put into words, and then thinking is beyond even what you could imagine. Your imagination is not wild enough to ask to a degree that would surpass the Father's ability to provide. You can't do it. Absolutely can't do it. In terms of asking for 2 acres. Are we being wimpy? You know, do we think he can't afford 2 acres? He doesn't have 2 acres somewhere? He's got the cattle on 1,000 hills. Yeah. Somebody on Sunday said, you know what? I'm not praying for 2 acres. I'm praying for 4 acres. All right, great. Keep praying. Whatever the Lord wants to provide, he is able to provide exceeding abundantly, far more abundantly, hyper ek parasu, quite beyond all measure. Besides Ephesians 3:20, this double compound is used in 1 Thessalonians 3:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:13. 1 Thessalonians 3:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:13. First Thessalonians 3:10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly, as we keep praying quite beyond all measure, that we may see your face. You know, how many prayers do you have to offer before you say, you know what, that's enough. I prayed enough for that. Okay? Wrong. Bad. Keep praying. Keep asking. Don't let go. Quite beyond all measure. That's the aspect. If you fall short of that, then you're not praying without ceasing. And then 5:13. Every pastor likes preaching on this verse. Verse 12. We request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. That's the kapos, to the point of exhaustion. That's what we discussed in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where your labor is not in vain. You have to know that. You have to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your kapos, labor to the point of exhaustion, is not to no purpose. So we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, not because they've earned it, not because they've deserved it, in spite of the fact that they don't. Why? They have charge over you in the Lord, and they give you instruction. And that you esteem them. That you esteem them. Literally, that you know them. The greatest honor you can pay to spiritual leaders is to take the time to know them. Very highly in love. Super aboundingly, hyper ek parasu, in love. Why? Because they deserve it? Because they're worth it? Because they're nice guys? They tell good jokes? No. Because of their labor, their work, their kapos, their toil to the point of exhaustion. All right? Because it benefits you. See, why would you not want to have the greatest pastor in the history of the church age? I mean, you don't, but you would want to, right? Doesn't it benefit you to have the best pastor possible? The best deacons possible? The best husbands possible? Do you pray that God is going to turn your husband into a spiritual giant? Say, well, I would, but he's kind of a jerk. Maybe he is. But if he grew up some, it'd take care of that problem, wouldn't it? See, I've had women tell me, and it's no one here, nobody's still in the church. They left a long time ago. But I had a woman tell me. She didn't like, well, maybe I better not tell the story. Because she wasn't praying for her husband. Well, she was, but in the wrong way. All right. She didn't want her husband to be blessed. Because her husband had hurt her. I understand that. But you know what? If you're hurt, it's humanity that wants to fight back. It's humanity that wants to return evil for evil. And I understand that. It's human. But let's get over that. Let's not respond in a human fashion. Let's respond in a divine fashion. Okay, fine. You're hurt. But you weren't hung on a cross. Jesus was, and he paid for everything your husband's been dishing out. So just release whatever you think you're entitled to because of what your husband's been doing. And start praying. Become an intercessor. And quit the prayers saying, God, zap him. Offer up the real prayers. Saying, God, bless him. Let him grow up. Give him the doctrine to get him over this immaturity. See? But if there's a part of you that doesn't want him to grow up because there's a part of you that wants him to be under divine discipline, well, ladies, if your husband's under divine discipline, it's called cursing by association. You know? The wife's going to be under it. The children are going to be under it. So why don't you want him to get out of that divine discipline, to grow, to be blessed, to be encouraged, and it only benefits you and the kids and everything else just gets better from there. All right. And so the leaders here, it doesn't say pastors, it says leaders. Those who diligently labor among you have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Now, in a congregational context, of course, that's your pastor, that's your deacons, those are your spiritual leaders in your assembly. But it could be in a marital environment, could be in a family environment, wherever the spiritual leader has a designated authority, charge over you, and provides for teaching. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. All right. That's Hooper Ek Parasu. Number five. It's an adverb form. I didn't put a definition down, did I? Hooper Parasos. H-U-P-E-R. That's your hyper prefix. P-E-R-I-S-S-O-S. But it's the long O, the omega, rather than the omicron. When your omicron gets lengthened from parasos to parasos, oftentimes that's indicative that you just turned your adjective into an adverb. And that's what we've done here. Number 5249. It is the adverbial form. It's only used once, but if you overlook it, then you overlooked it. It's in Mark 7:37. Hooper Parasos in Mark 7:37. 7:37. Sounds like a Boeing aircraft. They were utterly astonished. They were quite beyond all measure astonished. All right? They were just absolutely beside themselves. He has done all these things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. They were utterly, quite beyond all measure, astonished. I don't know why we allow ourselves to be utterly astonished. It's probably because we're finite in our understanding. Spurgeon said it best. He said, we ask too little of a God that's larger than we can understand. So we get surprised. We get astonished. I don't know why. All right. Number six. Here's a noun. I haven't given you any nouns yet. Here's a noun. Paraseia. Paraseia. Number 4050. P-E-R-I-S-S-E-I-A. Abundance or surplus. Paraseia. I don't know why abundance is a feminine noun, but it is a feminine noun. Is it just not intrinsically masculine to be abundant? I don't know. Anyway, abundance is a feminine noun. Some of these you can't explain. We're native English speakers. We don't get wrapped up in gender noun or noun genders and things like that. You know, other languages do. But by and large, we don't particularly care. But the noun for abundance is a feminine noun, paraseia. Four uses, including Romans 5:17, we've already seen. 2 Corinthians 8:2 and 10:15. And James 1:21. The noun is found in four places, Romans 5:17, 2 Corinthians 8:2. That's the grace-giving passage in 2 Corinthians 8. Also 2 Corinthians 10:15, as well as James 1:21. A couple of these, if I can just jog your memory a little bit. I'm eager to get into 2 Corinthians. There's so much, particularly in applications of angelic conflict and the applications of spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10 in particular is a passage that deals with warfare. Although we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We function in temporal life because we're temporal creatures, but we wage war in spiritual life because we are also spiritual creatures. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. You and I should be in the demolition business, destroying those fortresses. One of those fortresses is defined here, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. One of the fortresses and goofy speculations we have to destroy is this dumb, idiotic King James only approach. All right, smash that to pieces. Other things that come along. We've got weapons of warfare for the right hand and for the left. Anyway, in the same chapter there where we have this, we get down to verse 15. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. There is a greater abundance. And I like the way that this gets described as a reciprocal benefit. Think about it. Paul's saying here, you know what? For my ministry to grow, what happens? The believers grow. And the more they grow, the more abundant is his reward, ministry that he's allowed to boast in. And then James 1:21, which the bishop taught some time ago. You know, you get a nickname and it just sticks, doesn't it? Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And all that remains of wickedness, it's a surplus, an abundance of wickedness. And, you know, we get saved, we become new creatures, but we got all this surplus, right? Or baggage. And every believer has it. You came to the cross with baggage. And whatever it is, got to get rid of it. Absolutely got to get rid of it. We'll have more to say on that when we get into the development. This is all just introduction, all just vocabulary. Point 7, the last vocabulary term, is another noun, perissuma, P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-M-A. It's another noun. Periseia refers to abundance in general. But parasuma actually speaks of what it is that is the abundance. Actually speaks of the subject of what it is that is the abundance. Parasuma. 5 uses in 4 verses. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, have the application of it there with the loaves. The content of what was abundant was the fragments of bread left over. And then 2 Corinthians 8:14 is used twice in the abundance of their poverty. 2 Corinthians 8:14. At this present time, your abundance for their need, being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. Now, I'm not going to take the time to spell this out tonight, but if we simply looked at things in earthly terms, if I have an abundance and you have a need, and I give you what's mine, well, now all of a sudden, you have an abundance, and now I'm short. Right? It's not how it works in grace. You have a need, I have an abundance, and I share in grace, I still have an abundance. But now you have an abundance, by which you can return the grace return attitude back to me. Well, we'll talk about this some more, but it's We want to get out of our thinking that anything that's ours, we're going to hoard it as misers, because if we dish a little bit of it out, then we're somehow diminished. We're not. In fact, we're greater. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And the more you give, the greater your capacity is to give. See? We'll have more to say on that. And if you think it's all about money, then you fail to understand it's about heart attitude. It's about heart attitude. So we'll deal with that. All right. Those are the Hebrew, the Greek terms. Hebrew terms, real quickly. Hebrew vocabulary. There's only four of them. Hebrew vocabulary. And the bulk of our study actually is coming from the Greek vocabulary. It's coming from a New Testament survey. The Old Testament view on abundance focused on earthly matters, focused on national blessings, on prosperity, on a lot of application that frankly does not relate to our stewardship and our dispensation. We are not promised abundant wealth. We are not promised the prosperity that Abraham and his descendants were promised. All right, the primary root is yather. Yather, Y-A-T-H-A-R, yather. Number 3498. And yes, it does denote, everything in parasuo denotes in the sense of an abundance, but it does tend to stress more of the leftover aspect of it besides the over and above aspect of it. Many of the contexts would use this stem in the idea of a remnant. You know, just a bare remnant that's remained because the rest has been expended. But the verb root is yather, 3498. And different applications. I won't take you through a survey of verses. The noun form is yether. Did you hear that? Yether? Yether? Y-E-T-H-E-R, number 3499. That's the noun for the remnant itself, or the rest, or what's left over. So the verb is yather, the noun is yether. A feminine noun, put the H on the end of it, turn yether into yithra. And just like with Greek, abundance is a feminine noun. Can't explain it. All I can say is, I don't know. Abundance is a feminine noun. Any language you want to look at. Yithra. Y-I-T-H-R-A-H. So tack on the feminine suffix, turn yether into yithra, and you get abundance or riches. Number 3502. And finally, put an M in front of it, mothar. Mothar. And this speaks of preeminence as a description. Preeminence. This could be descriptive of a person. Could be descriptive of an office or the esteem of a rank of a person. So yother, yether, yithra, mothar. But it all comes off of the same Y, T, H, R stem. Hebrew is simple. Three letters. Every word's three letters. Just sometimes you add some prefixes and some suffixes. Sometimes you double one of the radicals, but even if you can't read Hebrew, you can at least see that every single one of those words has the yod, the tau, and the resh. Yather, yether, yithra still has the yod, the tau, and the resh. Just has the H tacked on to the end. And mothar has the M prefixed, and your yod became a wow, but it's the same yather. Proper names, if you want to do proper names, Abiathar and Jethro. Abiathar and Jethro give us our proper name word associations. Abiathar, Ab, for remember Abba, Father? Abba, Father, my Father is abundant. My Father abundantly provides. It's a beautiful name, Abiathar. He was a priest who started off faithful and then didn't end up very faithful. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Jethro, usually pronounced Jethro. Abiathar and Jethro provide proper name word associations for this Hebrew root. All right. Sunday morning we'll come back and we'll give you the development under main point two. And we will start with the eight messages that Jesus delivers in terms of abundance. And we'll take you through those eight categories, dealing with righteousness, hospitality, your heart, your stewardship, your food, your economics, the abundance that enslaves, and then finally the eternal life, the Zoe abundance that we have in Christ. So all that coming up Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending. All right. You did well. Got through all that vocabulary in one session. How about that? All right. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we just looked forward to learning these principles about abounding. Father, we want to abound properly so that if we abound properly, we can be steadfast and immovable. We can be accomplishing what you have for us as we wait for the trumpet day by day and moment by moment. And Father, one thing we don't want to do is get sidetracked into thinking that abounding has something to do with how economically prosperous we might be here in this world. Father, we know that design for the local church, the design for the church age, is that evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Then in the latter days, difficult times will come. Father, we anticipate that. We're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We may have some dark days in front of us. So, Father, don't allow us to be sidetracked into or distracted into confusing the finances with the spiritual reality. Help us to learn what abounding is about, that we might abound to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.